And that God shows his godness by being able to do that. And so because of all that background, now we are ready to stomach. Now we're ready to understand and to accept this mysterious reason of why everything happens. 18 times in the New Testament, the Bible says that there is a mystery, that God has a mysterious will. And this morning I want to tell you what it is. It's this. If we can just turn it over. Why is that not on? This is the reason everything happens, for God's glory. The reason a door swings back on its hinge is for God's glory. The reason your left foot moves in front of its right foot is for God's glory. The reason you have the hairstyle you've got is for God's glory. The reason why you work where you work is for God's glory. The reason why you have the family members you have is for God's glory. The reason why you've experienced what you've experienced and are going to experience in life is for God's glory. The reason why the universe exists is for God's glory. What does glory mean? That's what we need to kind of get into our minds. What does glory mean? You need to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And this will help us see what it means when we say everything happens for a reason. What is that reason? God's glory is the answer. Exodus 34 and verse 6. As we heard in What's in the Bible with the kids, God was up, Moses was up a mountainside with God for 40 days and 40 nights. The Israelites were sitting down below worshipping an idol. And Moses was encountering God in ever-increasing, unfathomable levels of glory. And he asked God an incredible question. And he says this in verse 4. He says, "Show me your glory." That's the question he has. Show me your glory. And in verse 6, God answers that. And he says that he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. God could only proclaim his glorious name with Moses' back turned to him and God's hand over Moses' back and Moses buried into the rock face because God's glory was so magnificent. Today we use the word awesome far too many times. We can get out of bed in the morning and say, "I feel awesome." And all we mean is our blood is pumping around our veins just the same as it was yesterday. That's not awesome. That's normal. We go to a party somewhere and see someone dressed up and we say, "Oh, you look awesome." No, they just look nice. Only God is awesome. We just reserve the word for him who is truly awesome. And so when Moses asked this question, "Show me your glory," God pronounces his name. He reveals his whole character to Moses. And that is what glory means. The revealing of who God is. When you say to someone, "God be glorified," what you mean is, may God's nature be seen in this situation. When you say, "God, show me your glory," you're asking for him to reveal to you another facet of his glory that you haven't yet beheld. On Father's Day, "God, show me you as a father. Show me your glory." Jesus came to show us that God was a father. And so God revealed to Moses that through the whole story of calling the Israelites, of bringing them into slavery, of rescuing them from slavery, taken them into the desert, across the Jordan, into a land of their own, given them a king, then prophesying the great arrival of the Messiah, and then bringing that good news of salvation, not just to one nation, but to all the nations of the world, and then to spread that message all around the world, as he still is doing today through you, and what you do and what you say. And then at the culmination of the ages, to actually come again and live amongst us. That is all to reveal who he is, so we know him. That's the reason why everything happens. The way that you and I can remember this very simply in the minutiae of our life, and when we come at this question of if God, why evil, and we usually say, why are these things happening to me? And we go through the whole deserve it thing, and we don't deserve it, and yet we discover that we do because we're sinners. And the question is, why doesn't bad stuff happen to me more? Because God is protecting me and saving me and being merciful to me and giving me life's breath in the first place. Then we see what our story is about. We see what our life is about. Why we're here on earth. Why we live where we live. Why we walk where we walk and drive where we drive. And we can see that in this whole story, this film a few years ago. Exodus Gods and Kings portrayed God saving the Israelites from Egypt. As we mentioned in the previous message a few weeks ago, that doesn't portray God in the best image, just as a really annoying, vendetta-filled, grumpy kid. Because that film, the Hollywood writers, the Hollywood producers, don't have a high view of God. They don't see how incredible he is. And yet this story in Scripture actually reveals how incredible God is, and God chooses to show how incredible he is through the story. And Moses realizes what his life story is all about in seeing God's glory. And this phrase will help you remember the reason for everything. Your story is God's glory. The reason you are alive, whatever happens to you, is simply for one reason and one reason only, to reveal him. The reason that is the reason is because he alone is worthy. And we'll come on and look at that. But the people who struggle with this answer will be the ones who have a low view of God and a high view of man. But this is the only sensible worldview that makes sense of suffering. This is the only worldview that can give an answer to why such terrible things happen in our world. When you unpack it, when you look at it from all angles and everything is said and done, this is the only reason that does not have a flaw in it, is that God be fully realized and fully recognized. And we're going to see how that happens as we look through the story. You'll need your Bibles now. Romans chapter 9. And Paul begins from the point that many of us begin, having talked about in the book of Romans how sinful human beings are, to try and show the Jews and the Gentiles they're all the same. They all need God. And then explaining about how we're all one in Christ. And then he says, but I feel really distressed at the start of verse 9 for my own fellow Jews, my own race that doesn't know Jesus, that can't see Jesus. And he says these incredible words. He has got unceasing anguish and great sorrow. That is how we all first tackle this issue of if God, why evil? We all tackle this issue with great anguish, great sorrow, and Paul was doing the same. And in verse 6, he starts to question, is this because God's word have failed? God, if you had chosen the Israelites out of just one man, Abraham, and now you've brought Jesus and they're not seeing that you're the reason, has your promise failed? Where's the glory in this, God? You're looking bad, God. You're not saving everybody. Surely a God of love would save everybody. You want everyone to be saved, surely. And then Paul starts to seek God and he reveals a revelation from God that there's a higher reason than just us being saved. But if we have a low view of God and a high view of man, we'll only ever think that God's world revolves around us and us being saved and our eternal destiny. It doesn't. It revolves only around the worthy one, him alone,
God. And so Paul writes this few chapters to show the Israelites and the Jews this reason. And he starts by saying the promise was given to Abraham, and that God came back and gave them the miracle of birth, and that when Isaac was born, the promise came not to people that were born of Isaac, but those who believed the same promise as Isaac believed, as Abraham believed. And that in verse 11, we see that God had a purpose in election. God elected some to be called and not others. He elected the Jews to be saved first, to be called first, sorry, to hear the law, to hear how good God is, to experience that thing of God on the mountain and see his glory, to have the prophets, to have the promises of Jesus the Messiah. They were elected first. And then he explains the reason for this is that so we may glorify God. Verse 12 says, not by works, but by him who calls. If we had to work for our salvation, if the Jews had to obey God and then they were chosen, they would receive some glory. And that wouldn't be glorious enough. And so God defined that salvation should come not by man's works, but by God's works. And so he then says in verse 13, just as that is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Not hated as in really hate you, but liked Jacob better. Preferred him, had favor on him. Before they were born, God chose them. Before you were born, God chose you. There is no reason why you are saved relating to what you have done. Absolutely none. There is nothing you could do about it, nothing you did do about it, and nothing you're going to do about it. You simply believed what you were told, and faith always glorifies God, never you. The only work we can do is to believe. The only work we can do is not to work. Work that one out. And so we say, well, is God unjust? Why should he choose some and not others? Surely we're all worthy. We're all good enough. We're all humans. And God says, no, I'm the only one that is worthy. I'm the only one that should be revealed. I'm the only one who's worth talking about. I'm the only one that's worth being on the front pages of the news. I'm the only one that's worth singing about. I'm the only one that's worth drawing about. I'm the only one that's worth speaking about. And he says this, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And Paul refers right back to the verses you and I just read where Moses was on the mountain. And he realized it was about God's glory, that God's glory is fully revealed. And he says it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then he starts to invoke again the story of the Israelites. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display, there we go, glory, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed, there we go again, showing his glory to all the earth. The very first time the word glory is mentioned in the Bible is Exodus 14, verse 4. And God explains to Moses why there's going to be 10 plagues. And he explains to Moses why he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And the reason is so God can be more glorified. It wouldn't be worthy enough to have one plague and then the Israelites to be let free. God wanted to build it up and build it up and build it up because he alone is worthy. And Moses' life and the Israelites' life and Pharaoh's life must all serve the reason for the universe, which is the revelation of who God is. So therefore, verse 18, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And then one of you will say, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? Well, of course, well, if God's hardened my heart, I can't resist God. Well, we know that that's not true. We know that God's will always come about, but we have real choices, and that our will can concur with God's sovereignty. So he can have his way of glorifying himself, and we can still make the wrong choice and affect our eternal destiny. And so Paul says, the potter Surely he has the right to make out of the same lump of clay with some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use.
But the person who has a low view of God and a high view of man will say, no, he should make us all for noble purposes because we are really something. And God says, no, I need to make some of you for noble purposes, for salvation, and some of you for common use, not to be saved. So you can see who I am fully. He cannot have mercy on people that aren't destined for hell. He cannot have mercy on people that are sin unless they're sinners. Otherwise, we would never see his mercy. He cannot forgive us unless we need to be forgiven. He cannot be compassionate unless we need compassion. And it is utterly fitting, as God being the creator of the universe, as the potter, that he has the right to show it. He is the only one who has any right to do anything. I cannot tell you how many times, you'll pay attention this week now, you see how much times you read and you listen and you watch how many human rights we have. Before God, we have no human right whatsoever. We don't even have a right to exist. What we do have is an awful lot of graces. We have a lot of gifts and a lot of presents from a father who can't contain himself in giving and giving and giving. And so he goes on to kind of explain this. What if God, choosing to show his wrath, there we go, glorify his wrath, reveal that he's got wrath, that he is a just God, and that he will stand up for the innocent, that he will punish evil, which is what we all want. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, there we go, revealing again, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? There we go, we can see why God has wrath, so that we can understand how he holds back on that wrath, so we understand that he's patient. That's why between Abraham and Jesus took a long time. That's why it's taking a long time for Jesus to come back, so we can see God's patience. That's why you and I are grateful that God doesn't strike us down the minute we sin. Aren't you glad? You wouldn't have even got here this morning having woken up. Praise God for his patience. And we know that he's patient. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known? That's why he did it. To make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. Some who are prepared for destruction and some prepared in advance for glory. Even us whom is called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And then he uses four Old Testament stories to explain God's grace again and to show how the Gentiles who weren't even seeking God were given God. And that makes the Jews envious. It makes them jealous. And that was the reason why when Jesus came, the Jews didn't receive him. It was God's plan that he would send Jesus and they wouldn't receive him, so that they would crucify him, so that he could deal with our sin, so that he could reveal that he is a wrathful, vengeful God, that he is a righteous God, that he is a loving God, a just God, a patient God, a merciful God, a gracious God. God knew when he set the world up that he was going to have to personify in human form everything there is and can ever be about God. But Paul says, I know this is hard for people to take. Verse 32 says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. We just as humans want to deserve it. We want to be earning our salvation. We want to say that we don't deserve anything bad to happen to us. We want to say it. And all we can get out of our lips is, I don't understand why. I don't understand. I don't understand. I'm a nice person. God is great. God is good. I don't understand why this is happening. But we know now why this is happening. And we stumble over Jesus who said, none of us was worthy. I have come to save you. I have come to rescue you and to show you my grace and pour out my mercy freely upon you. And it reveals God's nature. Aren't you glad that God has revealed his character to you and you're saved? And then some people say, well, if that's God's plan, why bother with evangelism? If that's God's plan, why bother? He's going to do it anyway, no matter what I think. Somehow, mysteriously, my will is going to concur with his. And we get down to here in verse 14, where they say, how then can anyone call on the one they have not believed in? And Paul says, well, that's it. If you don't preach God's word, they're never going to hear. If they don't hear, they can't believe. And Belief is the only thing we've got to do. Believe in him. We'll never see his glory or hear of his glory. So knowing God's mercy has been poured out upon you and I motivates us to share that mercy. And that's the reason why we can respond to such tragedies as we've experienced these last few weeks. Because we can show the mercy that God's shown us. We need to be thankful that we haven't been killed in a terrorist attack. We need to be thankful that our house hasn't burned down. We need to show that mercy freely because it could so easily have been us, couldn't it? We know that. There but for the grace of God go by. There's no higher motivation in evangelism than to glorify him. Forget trying to grow the church and get more people in the building. It's got nothing to do with that. It's to reveal his nature. If you move on, Romans chapter 10, verse 21, it says concerning Israel, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. On the final day of judgment, none of us will be able to say, you never told me. Even through creation, God is telling us every day who he is. And so Paul is starting to accept and understand why some of his fellow Jews by birth and bloodline aren't going to be saved. Because it's only by faith in the promise given to Abraham. Because that is what glorifies God the most. And so he says in verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. See both sides to the coin of God. Love isn't love unless there's justice. Mercy isn't mercy unless there's condemnation. Grace isn't grace unless there's law. We need to see both sides of God's character. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, and that's by believing. And so he then comes to realize that the real Israel of God is everybody who believes. Jew and Gentile believes in Jesus, verse 26. And that's why he says, so all Israel will be saved. All is not every human, all is every type of person, every Jew and every Gentile. We can all be saved through God's grace in Christ. And so he says some of the hardest words of all at the moment of his crest of glory. He can handle it. He can deal with it. He says in verse 32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. What? God would bound men over to disobedience? How unfair is that? We don't stand a chance. That's the point. You don't stand a chance. But by grace, you do. It is your only chance. Let God be glorified. And so Paul, in rapturous praise, says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I can imagine Paul's pen running out and he's carry on speaking. I can imagine the writer next to Paul saying, slow down, slow down. You're losing it, mate. And he just says, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Not that you can never know them. You can. We know the reason. It's just we're going to just dwell on it and feast on it and understand it deeper and deeper and deeper for all of eternity. But don't think you're so pious and so spiritual that you can't understand the whole reason everything happens. You can. On the night that Jesus died, he said to his disciples, through serving their feet, he said, I'm revealing the full extent of my love. And yet, how many Christians do you hear say, we can never fully know the full extent of God's love? It's a lie. We can fully know the love of Christ because it was on a cross. That is the full extent of God's love. It's just that we receive it more and more. It's revealed to us every day more and more. And in eternity, we'll be basking in the glory of knowing him more and more. That's what glory is, knowing him, knowing him, knowing him. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God? Then we start to see that God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. This is all because he enjoys it. It's because it's his pleasure and his will. And he has fun doing this because it reveals who he is. We can actually know his mind. What is God's mind? That he be glorified, that he be revealed. For from him and through him and to him are all things. There's the reason for everything. Him.
To him be the what? The glory. Of course. It all makes sense. He's the only deserving one. It stinks to us as human beings when other humans are glorified. When Simon Cowell first started, all those X Factors, everybody always booed whenever he said anything. Oh, he's always being horrible. Oh, he's always being fair and saying that they're very good at this, but they've got to do that. Can't we just all say they're all amazing, they're all wonderful? And after 3 or 4 years of it, we start to say, you know what? He's actually right. It annoys me, but he's right. And that's the human experience we go through when we figure out that God is right. He was right all along. It was for his glory. Wow. God reveals his glory in choosing us. That's how God has chosen to reveal his nature, by choosing you. Just shove the person next to you and go, that's good, that. That's good. He's shown his whole glory in choosing you. That's it. We're not done yet. He does something else. Let's take this illustration. Let's look at your story now. Let's look at what you do every day. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, he's again writing to Jews and Gentiles. And he again realizes they've got this issue of being divided a bit. And so he starts to explain in the first few chapters of Ephesians why their story glorifies God. Let's have a look at it. Turn in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1. We know now that God is glorified in the story of the Israelites and the gospel of Jesus and you and I being chosen. And now let's see verse 4, what he's doing in our life. For he chose us. We know that's because it glorifies him. In him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, praise God. In love he what? He predestined. Not he determined, we've got choices, but he predestined. This is how our choices are going to work out. This is how our real choices are going to work. That we will be adopted as his sons. We're going to experience God being a father as we understand that he's predestined us. And why is this verse 6? To the praise of his glorious grace. There it is. So we can see his grace, which he's freely given us. Look at verse 9. And he made known. What's that? That's glorifying. And he glorified to us the mystery of his will. Well, we didn't know it before we started this series, but we know now it's according to his good pleasure. And we know he purposed it in Christ. And we know it's going to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment and Jesus comes again. And he's going to bring all things. When you see all things, just put your life. He's going to bring your life in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Because only Jesus deserves it. Only he was the worthy one. And so Paul, so amazed at this, just literally repeats himself again. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Not your will. You ever seen that thing that people do when they're annoyed at someone? And they go, yeah, you know that so-and-so? Someone who they think the world revolves around them. You ever seen that? Ever done that? I've walked out of meetings frustrated. People just gone, because they think the world revolves around them and there's a bigger picture. And yet we do that every day. And God is saying, world revolves around him, not the sun. All goes around him. In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be what? Verse 12, for the praise of his glory. And then he explains why we receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Why is it glorious that you and I receive the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And the fruit of the Spirit is whose character? God's character. The character that Moses saw on the mountainside. Your story is significant. Your little life, as you sometimes see it, is part of God's sovereign plan. That is where your little life joins this almighty, overarching, massive plan. The same plan that God has for the universe, he has for you. Your story
is God's glory. That's the whole reason. And so he goes on and says, this is why I pray, verse 15, for this reason, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who? The glorious Father. Well, of course, now we see him as a father because he's merciful, compassionate, and gracious. And that mercy overcomes the judgment. He should let us all die. He shouldn't have even saved Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. He should have struck them down dead. He shouldn't have even let anyone go on the ark. He should have just blotted us all out. And you can take that analogy to anything that's going on in the world around you today and say, he shouldn't have done any of that. But he did because he loves us, because we're for his glory. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. There it is, glory. You may understand. You may see the reason. In order that what? You may know. You may see. You may grasp the glory of God. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I think I'm repeating myself now, aren't I? I'm loving it. Have you got it? What's the reason for everything? What's the reason for your story? You got it. Look at this verse 23, which is his body. The church is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Have you often wondered how it is that the glory of the Lord covers the face of the earth like the waters cover the deep? Is that some mystical language? Yes, it's mystical, but it has a real meaning. It's you. You cover the earth. Human beings, we cover the earth like the sea covers the earth. God reveals his glory through you and I. This is the page that I've written the most, read the most in my Bible, and they just fall out of me. Look at this. Verse 7. Verse 6. God raised up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In order, here's the reason, here it comes, in order that in the coming ages he might show, he might glorify the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We get to see the grace and the kindness there is in Christ. We get to see the wrath that he took in our point. We get to see that God is justice and he won't let sin occur. He won't let sin go unnoticed, sorry. He won't let sin go unpunished so that no one can boast. That's why we believe, so that he can be glorified. And then he says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What are these good works? In Revelation 19, verse 6 to 8, we don't have time now, but Revelation 19, verse 6 to 8, we see that good works are the wedding garments of the saints. So that when we turn up to heaven and the wedding feast is set out, Jesus is getting married to the church, and God the Father says, let me give you the people that I have got ready for you. We are a present to Jesus. There can be no higher calling. Now you know why there is someone in your life that annoys you and requires forgiveness. Now you know why someone in your life doesn't think they need forgiveness and it winds you up even more. Now you know why you've been rejected at a certain point in your life. Now you know why you've had to overcome suffering. Now you know why you've experienced poverty. Now you know why you've enjoyed some riches. Why? Because your story is God's glory. As you and I overcome these situations in our life, God is molding us into his image. That's the reason he made us in his image in Genesis 1. Not because he fancied it, but there's nothing higher than we should be fashioned in the image of but God. And that's why the first commandment is don't fashion anything else other than God. Because it's for his glory, and that's why he's trying to restore the fallen, broken image that you and I have. And in Christ, that will happen on the final day, and does by faith now through Christ, as we believe that we're righteous in him, and there's nothing we can do apart from him, and our righteousness is not in what we do. Oh, someone should write a song about that. Oh my goodness, there's so much. Look at chapter 3, it just goes on, verse 3.
The mystery is made known to Paul by revelation. He suddenly started to read it. The mystery that there is in Christ. What's that mystery? The mystery is that through the gospel, this is verse 6 of chapter 3, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus, that we are in him, the exact representation of the Father. That's Hebrews, isn't it? That Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. The reason we're in him is so we experience his glory. We are like him. We can make known his glory to the world. Verse 8 says that this mystery was kept hidden. Verse 9 says it was kept hidden, but now it's made plain through the gospel. And then Paul says some incredible words. Just after verse 11, where he says about this eternal purpose, this reason for everything in Christ, he says in verse 13, I ask you, therefore, because of everything in the Bible, because of everything that I know about the story of my people, because of everything I know about Jesus, I now say to you, not to be discouraged because of my suffering, which are your glory, the highest, greatest, deepest, most incredible way that God's nature can be seen is when you and I suffer. And we still love him. We still love him. He can throw hell or high water at us, but we love him. It doesn't matter if we don't get a Christmas present because we love him. It doesn't matter if we don't have Easter eggs because we love him. It doesn't matter if we haven't got a father because he's our father. It doesn't matter what anyone has done to us because he can heal it. It doesn't matter who dies or how they die because he can save. That's the reason everything happens. And so Paul just again loses it in this prayer. For this reason, I kneel before the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives his name. I pray that what out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. Well, of course you're going to be strengthened. How can you not be strengthened when you look at the suffering God? So that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And then what does he say? I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to what? To grasp, to understand, to have it glorified to you, to realize how good he is, how high and deep is the love of God. There you go. There's the word, how high he is. I stole it from the Bible. It's there. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Hallelujah. I hope you know why you're alive now. Do you have a sense of destiny? Do you have a sense of purpose? And you see the reason for everything is for him. It's for him. 400 years ago, the Church of England wanted to get to know better the Church of Scotland. They wanted to join together. And they had to work out some theological differences. But the first thing they agreed on in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, this was the number one out of about, I think it's 39 different articles. The first article was this. What is man's chief end? What are we here for? What's our story? And this is what they write. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. What a mission statement. That's the whole Bible summed up in one phrase. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Your story is God's glory. Goodness me. But even after all that, people say this. You will hear this all the time in the media. Isn't God just one cosmic show-off? Yes! Yes! Because only he deserves it. Only he is worthy. Incredible. I want to give you three reasons why it's right for God to do this. It's morally correct of him to do so because he is the best of everything. It's fitting It's not arrogant. It would be arrogant if he wasn't the best of everything, but actually he is the best of everything. And so it is right. It is fitting. Secondly, if he weren't to glorify himself, he would be concealing evidence about himself that could help us in our sinful condition, which would be God committing a crime, and then he would be guilty. But he displays all the truth he is, and so everything is available to us. So he's not guilty. God is therefore also morally bound to mold you and I into his best nature. Or else he'd be selfish. He'd be keeping his nature to himself. Do you want to worship a selfish God? No. That's why. And so now we can stomach this whole idea that God's glory is higher than suffering. Romans 8, 18, let me read it to you. We haven't got time to turn there. And I know it's hot, but I don't care. Because this is the best sermon you're ever going to hear. Because it's about the greatest reason there is. I consider, this is what Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not just to us, but in us. There's a book that came out a few years ago called The Spiritual Man. You heard about it? Seen it? People loved it because it's from a man, Watchman Nee, and others who have written books about their persecution in Christ. They've been persecuted, and they still loved God. And we think, wow, isn't that amazing? And that's what Paul was saying. That no matter whether, as in Job's case, all your family is killed and blotted out in a car accident, you still have the Lord of all the earth. And that's higher. It's a tough pill for people to swallow who have a low view of God and a high view of themselves. But how abhorrent is that view to the Holy One? Can you imagine if the Queen turned up at Grenfell Towers, as she did a few days ago, and everyone just carried on doing what they were doing? In the midst of their suffering, what happened? They all line up for the Queen. What's going to happen in heaven? I ask you, what is going to happen in heaven when God walks in on Judgment Day and says, here I am? Everything will pale into insignificance. And people will look at you and go, your faith is amazing. I really hope that I can trust God like you do one day. All these terrible things have happened to you and you still love him. And you say, they're but for the grace of God. Go I. Because how can you say anything else? Because God, before you were born, just happened to choose you. He didn't choose you because you were anything good. That's tough for people who are pretty self-confident and like themselves. But that's wonderful news to a humble, broken person who really knows that they're nothing. That's why the gospel is for the poor. Poor in spirit, they're broken. Let's finish off with these wonderful words in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. This whole few verses I'm going to read echo that line we heard in the Shack, my brother's movie, a few weeks ago when we saw that clip. And Mac asked God in the kitchen when they're making bread, where were you when I needed you? God said, when you only see your pain, you lose sight of me. You lose sight. You don't see, you don't understand, you don't grasp, you don't have the power. It's not revealed to you. The mystery of my glory, of seeing my whole character. And to the person who has a high view of man and a low view of God, they say, so what comfort is that? It's every comfort.
It's the highest comfort there is. That the God who took our own sin upon himself and suffered unjustly should even think about giving you and I salvation. How dare he be so generous? How dare he be so gracious and giving? What right do we have? None. But he is so gracious. Let's not lose sight of him. And he says, Paul says this in Colossians 1, verse 15, when he talks about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. And there's the answer to why God is invisible, by the way. Most human beings want to know, why is God invisible? We couldn't take it if he was visible. The only way we can take his glory is if he comes as a human. Maybe he should think about doing that. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. In everything. In everything. In every terrorist attack, he may have the supremacy. In every building that burns, he may have the supremacy. In every tragedy of children dying, he may have the supremacy. In every glorious moment when you strike that deal at work, he may have the supremacy. On your wedding day, he may have the supremacy. In your funeral, he may have the supremacy. In everything, he may have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness, all his glory dwell in him. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So when we look at this question now, you're on the train going into work, or you're with a relative who doesn't know the Lord, or you're with a friend, or you're having a chat in Costa with someone, and they say to you, isn't it terrible? Why do all these things happen? What's the reason for it all? You can say to them, have you got a minute? It's going to be a long one. You can't take it just yet. And that's where you got to consider pearls before swines. Does somebody really want to know? Or are they not that bothered? Because if they really want to know, they'll stick with it. And you know why. Your story is God's glory. Amen? So, you've got two questions you want to ask yourself now. If ever you experience, this is pastoral now, from me to you. If ever you're experiencing, if ever, we're experiencing that now, some of us. What two questions do we ask ourselves to help us through suffering and evil and all these difficult issues? The first question is this. How is God glorified in this? That's what you say. How is he glorified? And think to yourself, where do I see God's character? Where's his love in all this? Where's his forgiveness in all this? Where's his wrath in all this? Where's his patience in all this? Just have a look at the situation and see where it is. See where the justice is. Have a look. And then the second question you have to ask is this. How is God being glorified in me? What is he molding as the potter in the clay of my life, in my story? How is he shaping me like him through me having to constantly relate with my ex-husband who irritates me and I don't want to like? How is God working in my character, his nature, when I have to do X, Y, Z? That's the question. I'll throw two more in for free. If you're studying the Bible and you don't think you're ever very good at reading the Bible, this is the number one question to ask in every single Bible study, and you will come across as the most learned person. And on our preaching course this week on Thursday night, we talked about this. The very reason, I didn't use the phrase the reason, but here is the question you want to ask. How is God glorified in this passage?
Where do I see God in this passage?
We were studying a passage about prayer and about how Jesus spoke about the Father. That's how Jesus glorified the Father, by constantly talking about him all the time and demonstrating his healing and mercy and forgiveness.
And then if you never know what to pray,
we've all been there. What do I pray? Just pray this. God be glorified in the world and in me. That is the best prayer. It's even better than God, you're loving. It's better than God, you're loving. God is love. That's right, isn't it? But love is part of his glory. Love is nothing if there's no wrath and justice. God is gracious, but there's no meaning to the word grace if there's no law. This is why, for this great mercy, we show mercy in our community outreach. We let the authorities show the justice, by the way. Don't take it into our own hands to become a terrorist. Let's pray.